Please open your Bibles to John chapter 17. We begin our study of this great chapter with verses 1 and 2 today. Using the Pew Bible, you'll find this on page 958. John 17, verses 1 and 2. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your wonderful word. We thank you for how trustworthy it is. We thank you for the way that you have appointed it to bless us and to bring life to us, saving life. But we thank you above all for the glory it brings to yourself. And Lord, we would pray as we begin this great chapter, as we would observe and be given a seat to listen to the prayerful discourse between our Lord, your Son, and yourself on this dreadful night, Lord. Father, would you draw us up that what is in his heart would be in our heart, that what is in our mind would be shaped by the things in his mind, that we would adore above all things the display of your glory. We thank you for Jesus. We pray your blessing as we now study your word. In his name, amen. Crises have a tendency to reveal the kind of person we really are. On one hand, crises play a formative role in us. They make us sometimes into who we are, but they always show who we are at any given time. What do we do when trouble comes? How do we respond? Where do we turn when times are difficult? What concerns dominate our thoughts? Now, that principle is not only true for us, but it was also true for our Lord Jesus Christ. And John chapter 17 begins by declaring the long-awaited arrival of the time of crisis for Jesus. In fact, as we've been studying John's gospel, we have at numerous times read the hour had not yet come, and that's why this or something was not happening. That's why they couldn't arrest him. That's why this wasn't happening. The hour had not yet come. But now, Jesus, on this dreadful night, he lifts up his eyes to the Father, and he says, Father, the hour has come. Now, we don't know exactly where Jesus was located during the prayer of John 17. Some commentators place him and the disciples still in the upper room where they celebrated the Last Supper. I think, however, that because John 14:31 records Jesus saying to them, let us get up and go, and because the parable of John 15 suggests the temple with its great decoration of the vine, I think it is more likely that Jesus has been walking across Jerusalem. Not that great a distance. And now he's passed into the Kidron Valley, and he is headed across to the Garden of Gethsemane. And there he knew Judas would be coming with the soldiers to betray him. And we can easily, I think, imagine him standing on the very bank of the Kidron Brook, about to take the fateful steps to the other side. And he's concluded his vital instructions to the disciples he's leading. He has told them, in this world you will have tribulation. And now he turns to face his tribulation, for the hour has come. And in this crisis, Jesus reveals the attitude of his heart, first by what he does. He lifts up his eyes to heaven. Psalm 121 says, I lift up my eyes to the hill. From whence cometh my help? It cometh from the Lord. Jesus believed that. And he showed his belief in that, in the hour of his Christ, of his cross. And he prayed to the Father. Now, Jesus' three main concerns in this prayer show us the attitude of his heart. They tell us what Jesus is all about. First, Jesus will pray not that the world will acclaim him, but that God would acclaim and glorify him in what he is doing. Secondly, he prays that the events to come would serve to the glory of the Father. And then thirdly, he devotes most of his prayer to petitions for the salvation and the blessing of his beloved people. The cross of Christ, the crisis of this hour, reveals his dying passion for the Father's glory and for the salvation of the elect who belong to him. Now, John 17 records what I think we might call the true Lord's Prayer. Now, in the Sermon on the Mount, the disciples asked Jesus, how should we pray? And he instructed them. And we have learned to call that prayer the Lord's Prayer. We said it ourselves at the beginning of our service. We prayed. It's really the disciples' prayer. It's how the disciples should be praying. But here in John 17, we have the Lord's own prayer. Now, most Christians know this chapter as Jesus' high priestly prayer. And so it is. That's a great way for us to think about that. That's a label that goes back as far as Clement of Alexandria in the early church in the 5th century. More recently, scholars have pointed out, however, that the prayer involves more than his priestly intercession. It is also his personal prayer of consecration for what he's about to face and endure. I think one helpful suggestion, without at all denying that this is his high priestly prayer, but a helpful suggestion is to label this his farewell prayer. That links it helpfully to the farewell sermon. And the two go together. The point being made is that Jesus is our mediator. And what does a mediator do? A mediator goes to two estranged parties, and he lays his hand on one, and he lays his hand on the other, and he brings them together in himself. That's what Jesus has been doing. He has laid a hand on his disciples in the farewell discourse. And now he lays his hand on the Father in the farewell prayer. He is doing the messianic work of the saving mediator, bringing God and man together in his own blood. Well, this prayer may be divided into three sections. In verses 1 to 5, Jesus prays for himself. Here is his prayer of consecration. In verses 6 to 19, he prays for his disciples. And then in verses 20 to 26, very interestingly for us, he explicitly prays for the people who would later come to faith through the disciples and who also belong to him. You and I are explicitly targeted in this portion of our Lord's prayer on the night of his arrest. The prayer contains five petitions. Interestingly, one is for himself, four are for us. Usually our prayers are mainly for ourselves, and then we tag on some for others. Jesus is exactly the opposite. He's dominated by petitions for his church. Moreover, James Boyce points out that this prayer sets forth six distinguishing marks of the church: joy, holiness, truth, mission, unity, and love. And so as we study this prayer in the weeks to come, we will make special note of these marks of the church. Martin Luther commented, "This is truly beyond measure a warm and hearty prayer. He opens the depths of his heart, both in reference to us and to his Father, and he pours them all out. It is so deep, so rich, so wide that no one can fathom it." We need to realize that at the outset, that we are graciously, remarkably being given a place to listen to the prayer between the Son and the Father in the divine glory of the Trinity. We are not going to plumb the depths of this prayer, and yet we can understand it as it's given to us. Mark Johnson points out it was a great prayer because it was offered on the eve of the greatest event of history. It is found in conjunction with the greatest message ever heard in history. Its contents involve the greatest experience that history can provide, namely the glory of God. Every sentence in this prayer is bound up with the honor and the glory of God. Now, Jesus' prayer is also a model for us. It's a good example for us in prayer. It is a reverent prayer. And we see that as Jesus lifts his eyes to the heavens and he lifts up his hands as well, and he's humbly coming as a suppliant before the Lord of glory. It's a reverent prayer. Notice, too, that it's a reasoned prayer. Now, often we think in times of trial and great passion that being reasonable is being unspiritual. And we need to throw a certain kind of emotional fervor in it. There's nothing wrong with that if it's happening naturally. But we think we make prayer more effective by saying the same things over and over with increasing passion. Note that Jesus does not do that. This is a very reasoned prayer that reflects both forethought and clear biblical thinking. And the Bible will be our greatest aid in our prayers as well. It's a prayer that expresses not only reverence and not only reasoning, but also readiness. He expresses in this prayer, and how he will do so as well when he gets to the Garden of Gethsemane, he is ready even to take up the cross. He is willing to do the Father's will. It's a believing prayer. He's asking God to perform the very things God has promised to do. It's a prayer that's centered on God's faith and God's sovereign plan for history. Well, finally, Jesus' priestly intercession is a prayer that is utterly reliable, namely for us. It's a prayer on which we can and should rely, and what solace we should take in realizing that the Lord has prayed this to the Father. And we can be sure, my friends, as we study this prayer, that what Jesus asked for in this prayer, he receives from the Father. He will receive it. He has received it. The prayer was answered in the cross and the resurrection. This prayer is still being answered by God the Father in the salvation of Christ's people today. It will continue to be answered until God's mercy has brought in the very last of those belonging to his Son. Here is a prayer that retains its potency through all the long centuries of the gospel age. And therefore, we should study Christ's priestly prayer with the closest attention. These are petitions that seal the certainty of our own salvation through faith in Christ. Well, let's begin by looking at the first petition, which covers verses 1 to 5. It's Christ's petition for himself, and he asks that God would glorify him so that he might glorify the Father in return. Look at verse 1. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Now, when Jesus asked to be glorified, it's possible that he's referring to the resurrection and the ascension. He could be asking, Lord, after I've died, raise me from the grave and affirm my divine sonship, and then seat me at the right hand of the throne of heaven to place me in my seat of authority. Those things certainly would be his glorification. But I think it's far more likely on this occasion that he is asking for the Father to glorify him in the cross. That is, by enabling him to faithfully endure what God has called him to do for our salvation. That's his glory. You know, the glory of Christ is one of the main themes of John's gospel. John mentions either the noun glory or the verb glorify no less than 41 times in this gospel. And if you remember when we started, that John's prologue packs in all the main themes that he's going to unpack throughout the gospel. And this is one of the themes, the glory of Christ. What does he say at the end of the prologue? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1:14. Now, when we speak of the glory of Christ, we need to realize that the Apostle John intends to convey an idea of glory that is different from the glory of the world. We know what it means to receive glory in the world. But the glory that he speaks of is that divine glory that shines in humble, self-sacrificing service. Now, Jesus' act of humble service was performed supremely. Supremely, that act was his atoning death on the cross. And that is where he's glorified. And that is where his glory is consummated in the hearts of his people. D.A. Carson writes, the very event by which the Son was being lifted up in horrible ignominy and in shame before the world was that for which he would be praised around the world by men and women whose sins were forgiven by his death. And Jesus spoke explicitly of his cross as the hour of his glory, as a time when he would be lifted up in glory. In John 12, for instance, when he was approaching this, he spoke of the cross. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. John 12:23-32. Well, the glorification of Christ, then, is the theme of the first five verses, the first section of this prayer. And so we will be studying more about that theme in the coming weeks, Lord willing. But in these opening words of Jesus' prayer, he emphasizes the resources that the Father has given to him through which he may glorify the Father. Look at verses 1 and then especially verse 2. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Now, notice that the word give or giving is found three times there. And the Apostle John likes to use the word gift or giving as his word for the grace of God. In Paul, you'll get the word grace. In John, you get the word give and gift. And that goes together. God's grace is defined as God's free gift of salvation. So this goes together. And here Jesus speaks of three gifts which the Father has given to him, by which he would be glorified and through which he would glorify God the Father. The three gifts are authority over all flesh, a people to belong to Jesus, and eternal life for Jesus to give to his own. Now, probably the most difficult idea is the first. Jesus states the Father, verse 2, has given him authority over all flesh. Now, here the word flesh refers to all living creatures. It's not only mankind, but it is especially mankind. It is especially the human race he's speaking of here. Now, that, on the surface, isn't that a remarkable claim? I mean, what's going to happen tonight? Jesus is about to be put under the authority of his enemies, of the priests and the Pharisees, of Pilate and the Roman soldiers. And yet, he prays to the Father regarding the gift he has received of authority over all flesh. Now, it's helpful to note here that this is all cast in the past tense. Jesus is not referring to that authority that will be granted to him in the resurrection, and then especially in his ascension into heaven, where he'll sit on the throne of heaven and earth when all authority would be placed under his feet. But he's now talking about that authority that had already been given to him. Now, what authority is that? Well, it is his authority as the covenant head of the human race in the place of fallen Adam. And Frederick Godet, I think, puts it well. He says, "This gift consists in the decree by which God conferred the sovereignty over the whole human race upon the Son when he sent him to fulfill here on earth his mission of Savior." Now, you may say, I'm not aware that Jesus had the sovereign authority as Lord over all in this life. Well, what happened at his birth? What was it the angels sang? What did the Christmas carols sing about? That his kingship was consummated in the incarnation. Isaac Watts summarizes the angel's song by saying, "Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive its king." Now that is the very thing declared in the birth of Jesus Christ. And it was not restricted to mere Judea and to the Jewish people. This is what's going on with the arrival of the Magi from the east. The purpose of that story was not to launch the thousands of wonderful children's dramas that it in fact has launched. No, the point is that people from all over the world are coming to pay homage to the sovereign king. Listen to what the Magi said when they arrived. "We saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him." Matthew 2, verse 2. You see, Jesus came into the world as the ruler of the destinies of men and women. John Calvin writes, "Christ receives authority for the sake of salvation." And then with understatement, he adds, "Therefore we should submit to Christ." Well, amen to that. J.C. Ryle summarizes, "The kings of heaven are in Christ's hand. The salvation of every soul is at his disposal." He says, before taking up the cross, "You have given authority over all flesh to me." Now that is, we might say, the Father's universal gift to the Son. But the second gift is particular. He also speaks of all whom you have given him. Now this states, as has been stated before in John's Gospel, that out of the great multitude of all humanity, there are particular persons who were given by the Father to belong to the Son, and in the Son to receive salvation. Now this is one of the places, one of many places in John's Gospel, where Jesus refers and applies explicitly what we call the doctrine of election. That Bible teaching that says that God sovereignly chose certain people to belong to his Son and receive salvation. The elect are given by the Father to the Son. The word elect means choose. The elect are the chosen ones. You'll see this in John chapter 6, verses 37 to 39. Now, you know this is a very controversial doctrine. And people will say, "Well, you learned this from John Calvin. That's why you're called Calvinist." We say, "No, we did not learn it from John Calvin. Well, you learned it from the Apostle Paul." Well, we did, but we learned it from the lips of Jesus Christ. No one teaches the doctrine of election with more clarity and power and insistence than the Lord himself. And here he is, of all times, in the opening words of his priestly prayer on the night of his arrest, and he lifts his eyes to the Father, and he says, glorify me that I might glorify you, because you gave me authority over all flesh and eternal life to give to the people whom you have given to me, the elect on the heart of Jesus in his priestly prayer. We need to celebrate that with great joy. Crises reveal what really matters to us. What matters to Jesus are the people given to him by the Father. Now the question may be asked, now when did this take place? When were this people given to Christ? And the answer is in eternity past. In what theologians refer to as the covenant of redemption. Namely, the eternal pact, we might even say the pre-eternal pact, eternity past, the pact between the Father and the Son, whereby the Son would accept the charge to enter into the human race, to take up our flesh, and to accomplish the work by which he would be saved. And in reward, the Father promised to glorify him and to give him a people who would be saved through his work. I like to say when talking about justification through faith alone, that we are justified by faith alone and by works alone, but we didn't do the works. The works were done by Jesus. And the life we should have lived, he came and that was the work he agreed to do. And then the death that we deserve to die because of our sins, he did that for us. That was his work, his life and his death. And he agreed to do that. And the Father gave a people to him in eternity past. Now this assumes that Christians were personally known to the Father and the Son in eternity past. That is expressly the Bible's teaching. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 1, verses 4 to 5, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ. My favorite illustration of God's foreknowledge of the elect is some friends of mine who were adopting a child in Russia. They couldn't have children. It was a great burden. They had this love, and they wanted to give love to a child, and God had not allowed them to have a child. So they said, well, there's other children who don't have parents. And at that particular time, 15 years or so ago, Russia was the place where you would get children. It was the easiest place in the way the rule was. And so they had made all the arrangements. They paid the money. A child had been given them, and they had a photograph. And I remember meeting with them for prayer, and all they have is a photograph of this little girl, but they knew her. And they poured their love into that picture, as it were. And they named her, and they went to Baby Depot, and they painted the room pink, and they did everything they could. The girl didn't even know they existed yet. And then the time came when they crossed the plain and they had to cross the ocean. And they went to Eastern Europe and they did all. It was actually a very difficult time. We bathed in prayer. There were other people trying to take the child. The courts caused problems. They ran out of money. All of those sorts of things. And the day came when they actually received the girl. But they had known her long before. In fact, I think it's a pretty good analogy. God knew us in eternity past. But the time came when God the Son crossed over. And came and he accomplished the work at the cost of his blood to actually take possession of us. But here's what I want you to know. If you are in Christ, if you're a believer, that in eternity past, God, as it were, had your picture. And he named you and he poured his love into you. That's what's being said here. We have here Christ's work encompassing all mankind, the universal aspect. He has authority over all flesh. The entire race is offered freely salvation through Jesus. But it is applied effectually to the elect. These are those, Jesus prayed, whom the Father has given to him. Well, the third gift the Father gave to the Son was eternal life. Verse 2, you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Now, this states that the reason Jesus was appointed sovereign over all mankind, over all flesh, was so that he could give eternal life to those given to him by the Father. Now, Jesus has frequently mentioned eternal life in John's Gospel, and in fact, our study of verse 3 will focus on eternal life, where he hones in on that. But all through this Gospel, we have references to eternal life. For instance, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but should have eternal life. What's eternal life? But not to perish, but to prevail over death, to live everlasting. To have eternal life is not to perish in death. Second thing we receive is that we are therefore freed from the deadly curse of God's judgment and wrath on our sin. Well, how can we live forever? Well, Jesus says this, John the Baptist said, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. And so to have eternal life is no longer to have God's wrath upon our sins since Jesus bore them. Jesus said, the one who receives eternal life does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. And so to have eternal life is to live and not to perish, to live everlasting. Why? Because the curse of God has been paid on your behalf. What else does the eternal life mean? Well, you think of John 4, that beautiful chapter where Jesus is ministering to the woman by the well. And there he describes eternal life as a refreshing, life-giving power at work within us. It's not merely something outside of us. It's not merely a status. It's a reality, a power. It is the life of God within us. Listen to Jesus contrasting eternal life with stagnant well water. He says, whoever drinks the water that I will give him, that water will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Moreover, to receive eternal life is to participate in the great resurrection on the last day and then to enter into glory forever. John 6:4, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Well, the phrase eternal life appears 17 times in John's gospel. I've just listed a few of them. It'd be very beneficial to go through John's gospel, read all the references to eternal life. You'll get a very deep and well-rounded understanding of the salvation Jesus gives. Well, that raises some questions. How do I receive eternal life? Well, John's gospel stresses two answers. The first is that eternal life is received through faith in Christ alone. When Jesus was explaining all this to the Pharisee Nicodemus and he had taught the necessity of the new birth, he then went and taught the necessity of the atoning death. He said, why did Jesus die? John 3:15, that whoever believes in me may have eternal life. Now, all through John's gospel, we are told that eternal life is received only through faith in Jesus Christ. If you look at all the, even the references that I gave on eternal life, everyone mentions faith as the sole way of receiving eternal life. Now, how can that be? How can we receive so precious a gift merely by believing on Jesus? Well, the answer is that eternal life, that's the point here, is a free gift. God has given Jesus, a people, an eternal life that he may give it to them to the praise and glory of the Father. Jesus prays, he's given authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Now, Leon Morris explains that eternal life is not something we achieve by our earnest endeavors, our good works, our devotional exercises, or the like. We could add to that, we do not get eternal life by being born into a certain family. We do not gain eternal life by the sacrament of baptism. We do not gain eternal life by church membership. Church members should reflect the fact that we have eternal life, but it's certainly not the cause of it. No, eternal life is a gift that we receive as God's gift. We receive it through faith alone. Now, if we understand what the Bible means by this term flesh, Jesus says he has authority over all flesh. In the Bible, that usually, and here it means, not mere bodily form, but that we've fallen in our sinful estate. It is man who's fallen from his high spiritual calling, so now we are sinful flesh. Paul said in Ephesians 2:1-3, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, in the passions of our flesh. And so we were dead. How could we receive salvation, eternal life, any other way than a free gift when we were spiritually dead? Unable to do anything to respond to God, anything to earn our salvation, not even having a heart to desire to do so. But God came and he appointed eternal life for a people chosen in eternity past by grace alone for the sake of his glory alone. And he gives eternal life by implanting faith in our hearts. Paul says eternal life is by grace through faith. This is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Ephesians 2:8-9. Well, with so much at stake, our eternal destinies after all, how can we know that we have been given by Christ by the Father? Isn't that the question of questions? God, Jesus prays here that there are a people sovereignly chosen by God before they were even born to be given to the Son, and those people would have eternal life. Well, how can I be one of those people? How can I know if I am or if I am not? Well, let me tell you, the answer is found in realizing, in verse 2 alone contains it. He says he gives eternal life on the one hand to those whom the Father has given him, but we also see that all through John's gospel that eternal life is given to those who believe on him. They are the same people. They are the same people. The elect are the people who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me put it this way. Never are we taught or encouraged anywhere in Scripture to lie awake trembling in our nights, in our beds, wondering if our names are in the book of life. We are never told to inquire, maybe to look at ourselves and to our hearts. Do I seem like an elect person? Is my experience, do I have a special experience? Am I better? That will just lead you down a path of darkness. Never are we told to inquire if we are elect or not. What are we told? Over and over and again, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. And then the glorious thing, astonishing to us, I personally would never have dreamed to make this up. But God's word teaches it. He says, let me tell you, you who have believed, I have loved you from the foundation of the world. I have known you and I gave you to my son. And this faith is not even your doing. It is my gift to you that through faith you would be saved and we are secure. My salvation is rooted not in the strength of my believing. Thank God for that. But it is rooted in the sovereign, eternal, and therefore unchangeable purpose of God. If I believe truly in Jesus, God tells me I am elect. Well, if we learn nothing else from the opening words of Jesus' prayer, we should notice that in Jesus' mind, the chief end of his saving work, and therefore the ultimate and primary goal of our salvation, is the glory of God the Father. That's what's on his mind. I said a crisis reveals what we're really about and what's really important to us. It's what is ultimately about for Jesus is the glory of God the Father. And here he refers to God's sovereign plan for salvation, resulting in eternal life for those who were given to Christ. And he says that is the rationale for the glory that he will give to the Father. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, since you have granted him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you've given him. You see, this says that the grand purpose of God's eternal plan and sovereign plan of salvation, about to be brought to fulfillment by Jesus on the cross, the ultimate purpose of it all is the glory of the Father through the redeeming work of the Son. Now that emphasis suggests to me that one of the reasons Christians become overly concerned with ourselves is that we forget that the chief end of our salvation is God's glory. The chief end of salvation is not my comfort in this life. It is God's glory in my salvation. You see, when we forget that, we lose the greatness of the gospel. And when that happens, we become discontented, don't we? Christians will suffer trials and tribulations instead of saying what we ought to say, what Jesus says, Lord, here is a choice opportunity for you to be glorified in my life. Instead, we complain as if something lamentable has happened. Here we have received the inestimable gift of eternal life at such cost to God the Father. But when we make it all about ourselves, we lose the whole purpose, and it's all, not all, but it's largely ruined in our experience. Many times I've said to a Christian father or mother on an operating table, don't fail to glorify God in the eyes of your children. And praise God that today you can show them that you believe in Jesus Christ. That's how we should look upon this. Jesus, in the hour of his trial, thanks God and asks God to enable him to give him the glory he deserves. That's what it's all about. You see, how different is this self-absorbed idea of Christianity from the heart and mind of Jesus as he prays beside the Kidron Brook, about to take up the cross. In his prayer, the great achievement, the chief end, the primary benefit, the most blessed part of Christian salvation, what he was going to accomplish is that through it the glory of God should be displayed and known, and the praise that God deserves would resound to his glory. You know, that's the way it is with our salvation. Let me put it this way. The most exciting thing about being a Christian, and dude, I want to say the thing that really makes being a Christian exciting, is to realize that I am no longer dead to the glory of God. I am no longer a rebel who is fighting against the idea of God's glory. By the way, that's really what sin is about. What's the essence of sin? A hatred and a rejection and a despising of the glory of God. As a Christian, I can go, no, I've been brought from death to life in terms of the glory of God. Now I can behold and I can grow in the comprehension of the glory of God, and God can even be glorified in my salvation. That's what makes Christianity. That's what makes the gospel thrilling, romantic, exciting, noble, high. It's what Paul emphasized when he was talking about predestination in chapter 1 of Ephesians. God predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. Why? To the praise of his glorious grace. Well, you see, when we take up Jesus' mindset regarding salvation, that mindset will then change our attitude about everything. We no longer will come to church concerned about our preferences. Our minds filled with what we're going to like, what we're not going to like, what we think of this or that. No, we will come and say, wonder of wonders, I am going to gather with the people of God, those given to Christ, and we're going to stand together before this wicked world, and we're going to give praise to him who is glorious. Now, that attitude will change our experience of church, I dare say. I've already said, we'll change our approach to trials and tribulations. We'll no longer see them as problems for ourselves, for our faith, as tragedies that seem an outrage against the gospel. No, we will see them as precious opportunities. God is going to uphold us. Yes, by the way, this does not negate the reality of tears. Jesus sheds tears of blood. And so, you know, one of my mottos is being a Christian does not make me less human. It makes me more human. And so I have an expanded capacity for both joy and tears. But what does it mean ultimately to be human? It is originally meant to glorify God, to bear his image. And our capacity for that is born again and is enlarged. And we see in Jesus that the chief passion of his crisis is this, that his trials would be used for the glory of God. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes this, "Here he is just before the cross. The crucial moment is at hand. Jesus knows about the agony. He foresees the sweat of Gethsemane. And his one desire is this, Father, enable me to go on. Give me the strength to bear it. Give me all that I need to do what you've called me to do in order that your great glory in the matter of salvation can be revealed and made manifest. I have come to do that. Enable me to do it, that your name would be glorified." That is what Jesus meant when he said, glorify your son. Enable me to carry through with the work you've given me, that you would be glorified in my life. And so here we see is the astonishing thing about eternal life. To receive eternal life is not only to be used by Jesus in his great passion to bring glory to the Father. That's true. It's marvelously true that Jesus' death was intended and did achieve a great display of God's glory. And my salvation is meant by Jesus. He is displaying his glory in what he has done for me and what he's done for you. But there is more than that. To believe in Jesus and receive eternal life means that we too can make the greatest of all ends, the highest, the most glorious, the most noble, the most true, the most blessed, and the most eternal of all ends, the glory of the living God. We can make that the calling and the overarching passion of our lives. We can be restored to that from which we've been fallen. We can bear the image of the glory of God through Jesus Christ. And in this way, Jesus' prayer may be our own. Father, glorify me, your son, me, your daughter, so that I may glorify you. Now, that request for glory is a request for Christ-likeness. It is a request for grace to bear our cross. You and I do never make the atoning sacrifice. Praise God, that's been made for us. But we do take up a cross-bearing life of holy obedience to God's will, so that in us, others would see God's glory. And what does the Sermon on the Mount say? And by our good works, give praise to our Father who is in heaven. Our glory is a Christ-like character, a cross-shaped servant life of holy love, as each of us carry on the work that God has given us to do. There was a work given by the Father to Jesus, namely his atoning death, his perfect life and atoning death, but he has given a work to you. He's given a work to me. And we are to pray, Lord, enable me to do it, even in this world, that your glory would be seen. As we live in the crucified glory of Christ, Don't be mistaken. We will not gain plaudits from the world. It's not that kind of glory that Jesus had in mind. He would experience scorn and shame from the world. Don't be surprised if you do too. But we'll get something. We'll gain something far greater. Part of it is what will be done in us. We will be molded. We will be spiritually grown so that increasingly in life, this is what Christian life is about, that increasingly we may comprehend and revel and rejoice in the glory of God. That's what heaven is. It's in all the ways that the heaven is described, is the people of God being infinitely made able to revel in the glory of God. And then secondly, that through us, that glory would be displayed to the world. And in our lives, the witness of the good news of eternal life in Christ would be made to all flesh. Let's pray. Father, we think of Moses looking up on the hill and there was a bush and it was burning and you called him there. And when he arrived, you told him to take off his shoes for he stood on holy ground. And Father, as we see the burning bush of the prayer of our Lord into your own heart, we feel that we should take off the sandals of our hearts. Lord, we marvel that you would bring us into this divine communion. But Father, help us to profit by what we hear from the lips of Jesus. And Father, we would pray. We know that it's something that you have to do in our lives. But we pray that you would take your word, Christ's prayer in these verses, and you would give it power in our lives. Cause us, Lord, to reflect upon your glory. Cause us to realize that the chief end of all things is your glory. And make that, Lord, would you make that our chief delight? That the purpose for which we were made would be fulfilled, that you would have praise, and that we would be useful to our fellow man, to all flesh, in declaring the glory of our God in the salvation of Jesus Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen. Well, let's conclude our service.